welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Howdy there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
Way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And this is now the second to last episode of the season. Kind of snuck up on us a little bit. As we were planning the other day, kind of realized, oh, we only have this one and the next one.
That was kind of a surprise. I think we were just going along doing stuff and suddenly, whoa.
Yep. And we've typically done 13 shows in a season, which was kind of random at first. And we just kind of stuck with that. But there's no significance to that amount. But seemed like it was a good number to land on. Yeah. So in today's episode, we're going over angels and demons, as you can see from the title. This is kind of loosely based off of a class that you teach, not the novel by Dan Brown. But is there anything you want to say about the class you teach and kind of where this all kind of came from?
Well, basically, I think we were doing something parallel in our sermon series at the time, and so we were just taking a deeper dive. A lot of it's also based on the resources of Bible Project. There's all kinds of good stuff there, and there's an author named Michael Heiser who's done a significant amount of work on this as well.
Okay. So let's just jump right into the first question, shall we?
Alrighty.
Basically, who are angels and demons? Like, what does the Bible say about the origin of angels? We'll start with angels, and then where do they come from?
You bet. And again, initially there were only angels, weren't no demons yet. But the origins are fuzzy. They just sort of assume that they're there. But we can tell some things from the way the Bible talks about angels. Number one, even before he created humans and creation, he apparently likes teamwork. He likes to work with others. God plays well with others. And so there's this whole group of people that we often call angels. Just a little bit of fun. So a technical term for what we call angels, I think, would be spiritual beings. And the reason why is if you look in the Bible and also in surrounding cultures, spiritual beings are often called El or Elo or plural Elohim. And they roughly mean strong or Lord. Now, the problem with that is in English, we don't quite know how to translate that. For example, Elohim is one of our terms for God. And so, and then when we say little g God, we usually mean an idol who really doesn't exist. And spirits is usually assigned just to demons or the dearly departed. And then you just keep going. So, what's happened, and you actually see this a little bit in the Old Testament and a lot in the New Testament, is angels then are the term that's most commonly used is messenger. And then there are human messengers, which are the prophets, and then there are divine messengers. And the word is used for the same, so sometimes the Bible is deliberately fuzzy on what kind of messenger you're dealing with. But maybe if I were to make it more precise, what we call angels are divine messengers. And so in Hebrew, that's malach or malachim. And then in Greek, that's angelos or angeloi. So the city of Los Angeles literally means the angels. So that's why it's called the city of angels. Just a quick thing on demons. Demons are angels, actually, in terms of a type or spiritual beings. They are simply rebellious angels, and the term demon is actually an insult, and the Apostle Paul coined it when he was saying, yes, there are many spiritual beings, and he used the word theoi, which is plural of theos, Greek for gods or gods, but he said they're just really daimonion, which means they're just second rate. So basically, demons think they're all that in a bag of chips, but according to the Bible, they're just the B team.
A couple questions off of that. We've talked previously about, like, I think it was in the creation episode where God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. And that being, a lot of people like to talk about it being the Trinity, but you had mentioned back in that episode that it was kind of the king's court, I guess you were, or the angels would be included in that. Like, let us make mankind in our image, including the angels.
In other words, I think, yes, it's a little fuzzy because then it goes off and said it's made in God's image. So so the airplane lands at God's image. But at the beginning, this let us make, this would be alternatively called the divine council. In Hebrew, it's called the Sod. And this is the council of spiritual beings that both God collaborates together with them. They often influence his decisions, and we can actually read that in Scripture. And then they also execute his decisions and also deliver messages to humans. And so it's like God gathered his executive team and says, okay, now we're really going to do it. And it's interesting that in Genesis 1, God does everything until you hit human beings. And it's like God gathers everybody together and says, now watch this. This is going to be so cool. And it's almost like he just can't resist sharing what's about to happen. And so we could say all of the heavenly hosts. Heavenly hosts is another term for all these spiritual beings. It's like all the heavenly hosts gathered around God, and he said, now let's go do this now.
Now in the creation narrative, if they're present there, there's not a time when they're created, at least in the biblical creation narrative. Are they created? Are they eternal? Like, where do we see this? The angels begin.
That's very important, especially if you are looking at the Greek, where God is an El and angels are Ls, and you're like, wait a second, are angels gods? Like God? You're like, no. That's just a generic term. God is a spiritual being, and the angels are spiritual beings. One of God's names is Elohim. It's a plural word used with singular verbs. So what that means, that name means God is God above all spiritual beings. And very clearly in Scripture, the spiritual beings are created by God and by definition subordinate to him and are designed to carry out his will. The Bible never talks about when the angels began. It just assumes the existence of angels. And so they're already there as the story starts in Genesis 1.
It's not the point of the creation narrative is to know when they were created. Okay, so what roles do angels play in the biblical narrative? You said that they're messengers. How do those roles reveal God's character and plan and how he works in the world?
Absolutely. I kind of did some grouping of the various roles that angels play. One of the biggest ones is messages. I'm going to go backwards and start in the Gospel of Luke. So Gabriel gets quite busy in Luke chapter 1, and he delivers messages both to Zechariah and also to Elizabeth, Mary, and then also Joseph. And so we see there him functioning where he's living up to his name as a messenger. Gabriel is also an archangel, which must mean that he's like a floor boss or something, or a four-star angel, however you put it. And arch just simply means chief. So he's supervising somebody. And then you get a similar thing. Often they have dual roles. So if we back up into Genesis, we see all kinds of stuff going on. As you mentioned back Genesis 1, we have the divine council or the Sod. And then we have the same thing showing up in Psalm 89, verse 5, the assembly of the holy ones. That's another term for the divine council. Then it's interesting, one of the major roles of angels is to worship God. And I don't think it's to inflate God's ego. Again, I think God is worshiped because he's worth it. So it's like when a lover adores the beloved. It's not to feed his or her ego, but it's just what happens when you feel so uniquely loved. You can't do anything but express gratitude. So And so this is a very interesting thing. If we don't think of the worship as coercive or somehow a duty, then it means that these people experience, these beings experience the unique and overflowing love of God to motivate them to say thank you back. And so we see that like in Isaiah 61:1-8, where we've got some really unique angels called cherubim who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. And that shows up again in Revelation 4, very similar. So you get that. You also will get it in Ezekiel, where the angels are there. And they also function to guard the throne of the Lord. So apparently there are angels that have the role of bouncer or security guard. You know, mm-hmm. they wear black shirts that say security. Mm-hmm. And these are the cherubim. I'll just talk about them because they're fun. Cherubim apparently take many forms. In one vision, they have one. There's four different cherubim, and they have four different faces of animals. There's another vision where they have two faces, and there's the two face. No, not like that. Mm-hmm. And then there's another vision where they have four faces. In Isaiah's vision, they also have six wings. Two they covered their head, two covered their feet, and two they flew with. And so they can have multiple wings. Isaiah also nicknames them seraphim. And the word seraph means mighty and strong, and it can also mean very poisonous snake. So, you know, again, the security. Mm-hmm. Don't mess with them. Don't try to take them on. Bad things will happen. Mm-hmm. And so in some ways, these angels are a projection of God's power. In Genesis 3, two of these cherubim are bouncers, where they are to guard the way of the tree of life, you know, keep Adam and Eve out of the club. Actually, we discover later that's to protect them from becoming eternal horrors. We also see an angel calling out to Hagar, and they're not only protection, but also promise. And so you have all kinds of roles they have. God says to a couple of his angels, hey, let's go down and talk to Abraham and Sarah, and then Abraham sees three men. Mm-hmm. So they're accompanying the Lord, and I don't think the Lord needs protection, so it's just company. Mm-hmm. Then the two angels actually go to Sodom, and they protect Lot and his family, and they protect Lot especially from himself. Mm-hmm. So you get all kinds of roles that they have, but those would be the primary ones.
So why does God need angels if he's, you know, we've talked previously about like the uh-huh. Aristotelian thought of omnipotence, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean that God's not all-powerful. So we can still say like God uh-huh. is all-powerful, right? Mm-hmm. So why does he need angels to do these roles? Couldn't he mm-hmm. he do it himself? Because as I'm hearing this, like you said, there's some angels that are guarding. Mm-hmm. They're guarding what from who? Mm-hmm. Does that mean something isn't secure and they need the guards? Mm-hmm. So help me understand, like, why?
Yeah. I'll start with that question, then we'll generalize a little mm-hmm. bit. I think the guarding is less to protect God. I think he's a big boy and can take care of himself. Mm-hmm. And we even know that with the temple when Aaron's sons get all drunk and decide to invent their own rituals and they waltz into the temple on their own terms and they're zapped mm-hmm. by lightning. And that seems to come directly from God. Mm. By the way, there's a humorous thing. Aaron enacts a new rule on the site of seeing his dead sons, and it is don't be on the job as a priest and be drunk. Mm. Bad things will happen mm-hmm. because they were drunk and did stupid stuff. But no, I don't think it's to protect God. I think it's more actually to protect people from entering God's presence unbidden or unprepared. Mm. And we see this in the temple ritual where you only enter God's presence if you're clean. Mm-hmm. And then clean can mean many things. So I think it's more that.
Okay.
The other would be God hijacking Middle Eastern imagination, which you would have a throne room, and you'd have throne guards, and then you'd have a council. Mm. And so by using that image, They're showing that God is the king of all.
Yeah.
And he's looking very kingly with his guards and his council.
I gotcha.
So I think both. You talked about why are angels necessary, and, mm-hmm. and I would probably say that they're not created out of necessity, just like we humans are not.
Mm.
In other words, God doesn't need angels. God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient.
Right.
In the 7th and 8th century, the theologians, when they were kind of meditating on the Trinity and also on creation, said that in the Trinity, God is community, and love flows in the community of God, and when it overflows, creation happens.
Mm-hmm.
So creation is a result of overflow of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
I would suspect that the spiritual beings are the result of the overflow of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
And so... another way to put it is angels, just like humans, are artifacts of God's love. We are the results.
Gotcha.
Which then tells us that it's not that God needs them, but that he desires them and delights in them.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that just bangs right up against Greek philosophy. How can an all-sovereign, all-sufficient, perfect God desire anything? Because we think of desire as something that arises out of need.
Yeah.
For him, it arises out of his own overflow.
Mm-hmm.
So, God's been loving community for a very long time, even before he created us.
Yeah. That makes sense. So let's kind of move on to demons. What is the biblical explanation for how demons came to exist? And
mm-hmm.
like, are they? I think you kind of mentioned this. Are they kind of the same as fallen angels? Mm-hmm. And where do we see that come up?
Yeah. This is interesting. I'll just quote Alpha, which is a course we have here at our church on the basics of Christianity. When they get to the origin of evil, the first thing they say is, the Bible is rather fuzzy on this, and that's true. You can't pin it down. There are some passages that are helpful. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, is kind of a summary, I think, of what everybody would have thought in the first century.
Okay.
It says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Just quick note, Michael's another archangel, like Gabriel. The dragon and his angels fought back. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and the Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The back end of that is a bit symbolic because then it goes into the plot that moves Revelation forward.
Mm-hmm.
But we get a sense that somewhere along the line, there was a group of angels who decided they knew better and rebelled.
Mm-hmm.
And, when did that happen, and how did that work? Was it a big honking cosmic war, or was it something else?
Was it simultaneous with Genesis 3?
Yeah. I think it actually breaks out into several points, but we would start with Genesis 3. Notice it said the dragon, and then it would also said the ancient serpent. And then we know the devil literally means the accuser or the prosecution attorney. And then the Satan means the enemy, or can also be the prosecution or the opposer. So Satan is not his first name.
Mm-hmm.
We actually don't know this evil being's first name. We just know all the titles.
Mm.
What's up with the serpent and the dragon? They would be essentially the same beast in Old Testament. And if we go way back, we've talked about this before with Tiamat and Marduk, Tiamat was the god of chaos and the god of the waters, and she presented as a 12-headed serpent.
Mm.
Well, lo and behold, the Empire of Rome is depicted in Revelation as a prostitute riding a, you guessed it, 12-headed serpent.
Mm.
So, and again, that's a symbol for the undoing of creation, the undoing of order, and causing order to revert into disorder and chaos. So another way of thinking of the devil is the chaos monster. Now, So let's go to Genesis 3 with all that in our heads. So a serpent, and it's not just like a snake for all kinds of reasons. One is, says, now the serpent is smarter than any other animal the Lord God has made. So this isn't your usual created animal. You know, is this something that came from outside, perhaps? The other is it can talk and it has legs. Last time I checked, those are not called snakes. We call them lizards, or if they get bigger, they're called things like crocodiles and other scary things, reptiles. And the other thing is this serpent is named a nahash, which is different because the term for snake is saraf. And so all of a sudden we've got nahash. Well, what else does nahash mean? It means bright and shiny. It means deceiver or deceived. It means bewitcher or bewitched. So often I'll refer to it as a snake in the grass or a snake oil salesperson, you know? Mm-hmm. And so in a lot of ways, here comes chaos again, but chaos is smooth as snake oil. And presents an argument to Eve that he knows better, and God's been lying, and God's kind of holding out on them. And power, you know, to be in the image of God doesn't mean to have God's character. It means to have God's power, where you get to decide good and evil for yourself. Well, if this snake has echoes of Tiamat, that certainly makes sense in the results, because the results are chaos and fear and murder and death, you know. Mm-hmm. And then we see little glimpses of who this person might have been. In the lament over the king of Tyre, there's references that go beyond the king of Tyre, where it says in Ezekiel 28, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. So now we know something, that this force of evil was originally a cherub, one of the security guards. Mm. And then Revelation 20, along with Revelation 12, refers to, again, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and the Satan. And so we're getting a picture of someone who creates chaos, undoes order, attempts to usurp what God has done, was once created as a significant spiritual being who had a job. Mm-hmm. You know, we could go into Job, where it picks up the image of God and at this point, the devil, you know, having a conversation, which there's all kinds of things thrown together there that I don't want to go into too much detail or else we'll be so off in the woods. Mm-hmm. Then there's a couple other places, too. So we've been talking kind of about the chief of rebellious angels, mm-hmm. Which is alternately the serpent, the dragon, the accuser, and the opposer. But then in Genesis 4 and Romans 7, sin is also used sometimes in reference to this evil being. So God tells Cain, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is to master you. So there's a sense that sin is a personal force. Paul talks about the same thing and says twice in Romans 7 that sin, when the law came, sin seizing the opportunity, mm-hmm. you know. And so, again, you get this sense that Paul is using sin in a different way other than things we commit. Mm-hmm. But once again, this might be shorthand for the evil one. Now, what about the demons? They are often called, they originally were the assembly of the holy ones, mm-hmm. and then some of that assembly or some of that divine council rebelled with this cherubim, and so they also rebel against God in Genesis 6. I need to create a little bit of a narrative, otherwise this is going to sound very random. Mm-hmm. So let's back up to Genesis 3. In fact, in Genesis 1, God sort of creates two classes of rulers in Genesis 1. One is the rulers of the sky, which turn out to be the angels, and the other is the rulers of the ground, which turn out to be the humans. Mm-hmm. Everything's fine until God goes and according to the rebellious angels, messes things up. Of course, God can't mess anything up or won't. Mm-hmm. And unlike the rulers of the sky or the angels, God gives the humans glory and honor, his glory and honor. And he makes them in his image, where the angels are not made in his image. And then Genesis 2 says to do what he does. So the humans, who were created a little lower than the angels, as the psalm says, on the other hand, have a unique share in God's glory and honor and character. So if we put those pieces together, then the snake, what would motivate the snake to make a mess? Well, the snake could be a little ticked off that somehow these little puny grounders are getting status higher than them because they're God's friends in a unique way that the angels aren't. Mm. So, so then the snake goes to mess things up and also tries to redefine everything in terms of power rather than character. Then what happens when humans rebel is they see something looks good and they take it. Mm-hmm. Where before God sees something looks good and he blesses it. So the snake is trying to get them to behave, to reverse the behavior into being takers and not givers, which is a snake. That would be his motivation. Like, he's trying to take glory and honor by sort of remolding the humans in his image. Mm-hmm. So now we have this mess. Human beings are a mess. They're mortal. And then the sons of God, which is another term for members of the divine council, they see the daughters of humans, and they look good, and they take. Basically, they rape them, and out of them come a group called the Fallen Ones, or the Nephilim. And these turn out to be demon hybrids who are big and huge. They often found empires. One's name is Nimrod. Or they're behind the kings of the empires, influencing them. And the result is tyrants who are brutal, who are violent and have no problem killing people, who treat their subjects like slaves. And so you get, at this point, the beginnings of hierarchy and patriarchy and everybody trying to take. So you get almost kind of a theological evolution. It's now survival of the fittest. Mm-hmm. And so that's sort of the second time. The third time is, again, we talked about the founding of the empires, and in a lot of ways, they try to incite humans to make a tower and climb all the way up and invade the sky. And then God kind of interrupts that project. Mm-hmm. So if I were to pull that all together over three basic periods, you have a cherubim and a whole bunch of angels, a cherub and a whole bunch of angels, cherubim is actually plural, who are ticked off because God has taken someone in their eyes of low status and raised them to high status, and he didn't ask them, and so they're attempting to redo things. They also seem to believe that taking is better than giving. And they want to redo humanity in their image. So now we have a competition in whose image will human beings conform to? Mm. The giver or the takers?
Yeah.
And that's really the question that runs all the way through Scripture. Are you going to, you know, it's also symbolized by the two trees. Are you going to hug the tree of life, which turns out to be God himself, or are you going to hug the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which turns out to be us trying to be God? Mm-hmm. And apparently we have spiritual help, so when we start making, as they say, bad life choices, there's actually some spiritual juice behind our bad decisions. Mm-hmm. Is that making any sense? It's a pretty broad field.
Yes, but I've got some questions to kind of go along with, like, where these demons come from and who they are and stuff. But,
you bet.
You'd said that, you know, there's these spiritual beings.
Uh-huh.
So are those like the demons we've talked a lot about in throughout Genesis, uh-huh. mainly,
yep.
the other creation stories and, mm-hmm. and like Babylonian gods and stuff, mm-hmm. Tiamat, Marduk,
yeah.
Baal. And are mm-hmm. those demons then? Like are foreign gods therefore demons?
I would say they're one of two things. They're either complete frauds where they don't exist at all, or they are rebellious angels who are masquerading as gods and demanding to be worshipped. Mm-hmm. So both exist in the scriptural narrative. If you were to take a look at the Exodus, This is so funny. Pharaoh is literally known as the God above all gods, Elohim. Mm-hmm. Yahweh is also the God above all gods, Elohim. Mm. So we've got the God above all gods, the Hebrew God above all gods, and the Egyptian God above all gods, and they're going to go at it in a smackdown.
Yeah.
And in the process, the Hebrew God above all gods takes out the gods of Pharaoh. And you can see this in the 10 plagues. Each one of them is an attack on one of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. And I think the Bible, the biblical worldview is indeed that it's quite possible that a deity is being worshipped is actually a demon. And in fact, that's where the Apostle Paul coins the term demon. Is it's talking about, can Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to the gods? And in it, he says, yes, these are indeed gods, little g, but in fact, they're really daimonion. In other words, they're just the B team.
Mm.
And that's where we get the word demon, is Paul insulting them.
Okay.
And saying they're not who they think they are. They're not all that cracked up. You know, they are no competition to the one true God, Yahweh.
Yeah.
And that's really important.
Yeah. Okay. And then these angels, because there was this separation, there's this, you know, we'll call it like the heavenly fall, right?
Uh-huh.
Of the, the angels becoming the some becoming the demons, and the angels obviously have free will to worship God or not.
Yeah,
and I guess my question is that an ongoing thing, or was that like a one moment and team split, and then the like these, you know, we talk about how the angels have different roles and stuff, like I don't know, middle management and guards and stuff. People are overseeing different people. That sounds like, I mean, the angels have free will to not be obedient to what God wants, what He's asked of them. Is that correct?
It seems to be. And this was surprising as I started studying this a couple years ago, because somewhere in my head I was taught in Sunday school that angels didn't have free will and that they just had to obey.
They were perfect.
Yeah, they were just perfect in kind of this frozen, static way that, you know, and which is already gives you a goofy idea of what perfection means. If perfection takes away any meaningful choices, it doesn't sound very perfect. You know, and so all of a sudden you realize, well, if they can rebel, they can make a choice to rebel. Likewise, it appears, just because of the character of God and the nature of our worship, that worship under compulsion is no worship. If anything, it's just a sham. So if they're worshiping Yahweh, that means they have a reason to, which means they're also recipients of God's love. I think of all worship in one way or another as a version of gratitude.
And so maybe this closeness or this special position with God allows them to maybe resist sin a little more easily than us?
I don't know if that's the case. The Bible really never talks about how. It just says that some rebelled. And a significant portion did not. Again, when we think about it, rebellion is always rebellion into illusion. It's a rebellion from the truth. And so somewhere along the line, this cherub that we would call the devil got it into his head that he had a better understanding of reality than God did, which means already he's descending into his own delusion of grandeur. You know, so you might also say that what would I call the worldview structure of sin is by itself delusional. It's a psychosis of a kind, because we begin to mess with our identity. I'm the one who knows better than God. Well, now your identity is all messed up.
Okay, let's kind of move into like what happens when angels appear to humans in the Bible, and that their role as messenger and what that sort of looks like. How do these encounters typically happen, and how do they, like, kind of shape our understanding of the angel's purpose and how God works through them?
Yeah, we've already sort of talked about the rough roles they have. So I think, without exception, angels appear as humans, and yet at the same time, very mighty humans. So my guess is when, for example, the angel appeared to the shepherd, we may have been talking about a guy who was, a, you know, 7 or 8 feet tall, you know, 300 pounds and 2% body fat, completely ripped, and then probably, you know, probably looked very military.
Now, they don't all appear as humans, right? Because there's some that look have animal features, right?
Those would be the cherubim.
Those wouldn't be considered angels?
Not rank and file angels.
Okay, gotcha.
They fit into that big, broad category of spiritual beings.
Okay.
But they don't seem to be, they don't seem to communicate messages, because angel means messenger.
Yeah, okay, gotcha. So
here's this, you know, really scary human being. Who shows up, and the first thing he has to say is, don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. You know, it could be also that he was, you know, lit up like a neon sign. We don't know all the special effects that went into it. We can tell a little bit of why they say don't be afraid, because then the word hosts, we've talked about the heavenly hosts, and of course, once the angel delivers the message to the shepherds, then the whole heavenly host turns into a four-part choir and starts singing, you know, glory to God in the highest. I don't know if it was four parts, but, you know. The word host is a military term, and it means the frontline shock troops. So in Middle Eastern battle, you'd put your best in front, and then they would hopefully so terrorize the enemy that the enemy would surrender on the spot. Mm-hmm. That was the whole point of Goliath. Okay. Is he would have been and the word is a Shabaot. He would have been a Shabaot. He would have been a Shabbat, I guess is how you'd say it in singular. So here's all these people who look like front-line scary military people. You know, that's why whenever angels show up in the New Testament, they're always telling everybody to calm down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But at the same time, they don't have to look that way. For example, I think Peter who talks about that often angels show up and you don't even know they're there.
Yeah, I pulled that just out. In Hebrews, mm-hmm. it says, mm-hmm. don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it.
Yeah, exactly. And again, you get that fuzziness. What kind of angel? Do you mean a human prophet, or do you mean a divine messenger? Mm. And I think the Bible plays on that, so we never know who we're quite dealing with. Mm. Curiously enough, there was a show, and the main actor and producer was Roma Downey. I can't remember the name of the show, but it was probably one of the first shows to show angels in a more biblically accurate way. Don't worry about the plot lines. They're just people. Mm. Now, they wound up having some angel juice that humans didn't have,
yeah.
But you couldn't pick them out of a crowd, and I think that's the point. And again, the cherubs or the cherubim are very different. You know, they're the ones who can assume all kinds of shapes,
yeah.
including looking like a flying serpent.
Yeah. So, okay. So you're saying these angels that people have entertained without even knowing it,
uh-huh. mm-hmm.
are you saying the Bible is saying that they are actual angels who take on some human form, or is it just using the messenger term and like, you are an angel to me because you delivered a message, a prophetic word to me mm-hmm. through God without even knowing it? Or is it saying both?
There's a little fuzziness, but the Bible's pretty clear when the messenger is divine and when the messenger is human.
Okay.
I would say the Hebrews reference is referencing divine.
Okay.
In other words, you know, who knows when someone that you've never seen and never see again sits down and reads your mail, like at an airport.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there could have been an 85-year-old grandma, you know, with a nice Puerto Rican accent.
Mm-hmm.
She leaves. You wonder where she went.
Mm-hmm.
And then she's reporting back to God. Yeah, we got the message. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. Now, is this kind of where we get the idea of guardian angels?
Yeah. Although it's interesting, the Bible says in general that the angels watch over us. But what it doesn't say is that we have our own personal guardian angel.
Mm-hmm.
That's more kind of myth.
Yeah.
And once again, I think this goes back to, well, why do we need guardian angels? Why would angels need to guard us, you know, if we've got God?
Mm-hmm.
And once again, God seems to like teamwork.
Yeah.
So he doesn't need these angels to do it, but he just likes to get lots of people involved.
Yeah, so like actually just recently, and I feel like a lot of people have heard these stories before, but this was someone who's somewhat connected to me, was in a very bad car accident, and somehow was pulled out of the car, and the person was never found who basically saved them from this burning car, right? And we've heard hear these stories, and once you hear them, you're like, whoa, what do I do with that?
Yeah.
Is it really just like a good Samaritan who ended up not being found? Or is that how God actually works in some situations too, as protector? Because that's not necessarily delivering a message, but that's providing some sort of protection. But then it doesn't always show up like that, right? Well, not everyone gets that experience.
No, not everyone does. And this is the part that's a mystery. It's like, why isn't everyone healed? You know, but I just recently heard of a situation where there's a guy who works for the U.S. government, and he does a lot of conflict resolution or building networks in the Middle East. Very dangerous work, because he's dealing a lot with people who are normally hostile to the U.S. or Western forces. And for some strange reason, he and his wife were engaged in it. And they drove into a town, and it looked like it was all going to go south in a hurry. Everybody was looking snarly, and they're like, oh, this isn't what we bargained for. And nothing seemed to happen. It just was very quiet. They stood there, and then finally one of the soldiers from this militia said, you and your wife, come with me. The boss wants to talk to you, which he knows from his training means you're dead. There's no going to be talking. They're going to get you out in the middle of nowhere and shoot you. And he turned to his wife and says, you don't have to come if you don't want. And she said, nope. I have the sense I need to come. Well, they actually were led to a house with a table and I think some coffee or something and three chairs plus, well, four chairs total. And so he motioned for them to sit down and then he stood standing, I believe. And then he says, well, why doesn't the other person sit down? And the husband and wife said, what other person? Well, your bodyguard. And they look, we don't see a bodyguard. You see a bodyguard? Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. And I've heard other stories completely unrelated that sound very, very similar.
Right.
So I think there's times when God sends sends spiritual beings to be our protection. I think that does several things. Again, remember, he doesn't have to do this, so what would motivate God to do it? Some is, I'm sure that this husband, this wife, their faith just increased by 500%. It may have also created an awareness in that warlord of the supernatural where he might have become aware that there was a God bigger than him. So they function like miracles. Miracles are often to get our attention. There are also ways that God just seems to want to love us, and God loves us in diverse ways. Sometimes very natural, you know, you're born into a nice family, that's the love of God. Sometimes, though, he wants to make it very explicit so something unexplainable happens.
Yeah.
So I think it's in the variety of the way God loves us. You know, and again, every time you talk this way, there's always a question, what about people who have miserable lives? And there's where we have to honestly say, we just don't understand that.
Okay, so earlier you said like something about angels worshiping God. Is their delivering of messages and being and protecting, and like, is that how they worship? We've talked previously about how serving is a way of worshiping. Is that how angels worship? Is there other ways that they're worshiping? What does that look like?
Well, we have visions of angels worshiping God, like angels at four corners of his divine throne. We have the angels in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, who are crying out, holy, holy, holy. We have the angels, these are cherubim in each case. We have the cherubim who are at the four corners of Ezekiel's vision of God's throne. They seem to be engaging in ritual worship or in the kind of what I'm going to call a ritual abasement that courtiers would do in a throne room, you know, when the king comes in and everybody bows. So there's that sort of thing going on. And one of the words for worship is to bow down. So that's so those are the images of what I would call ritual worship. Mm-hmm. I think you're also spot on that anytime they serve God, they're worshiping, just as when we serve God, we're worshiping. So when they're doing their thing, they are worshiping God by carrying out his intentions.
Mm. Okay, let's get into like some misconceptions that people have or just assumptions mm-hmm. people have that maybe aren't completely aligned with scripture. How can Christians think about this unseen spiritual realm and understand the Bible's teachings on mm-hmm. angels and demons and not get stuck on the Hollywood version?
Yeah, let me talk a little bit about the misconceptions to start. Mm-hmm. Most of our misconceptions come from Greek mythology mm-hmm. or Roman mythology. For example, Cupid, that's a Greek deity, and I believe it's a fertility deity. And they're often pictured as babies with wings, and they have a bow and arrow. Or sometimes just babies with wings surrounding the heavenly throne. Guess what? No angels in Scripture have wings. That's just the cherubs or the cherubim. The other one is you'll often say, well, you know, someone's passed away. Well, now they're an angel in heaven. Mm-hmm. That's not in Scripture. Mm. What the Bible does say is at the resurrection, those who have died in Christ will have glorified bodies. And again, we talked about we don't get our own personal angel. How are we to look at that? Well, once again, I think the most important thing is going back to our root definition. Angels are spiritual beings created by God who serve God often by being God's ambassadors to human beings or by guarding and protecting us. And in a lot of ways, they're an extension of God's character because he watches over us and takes care of us and has our back. And so angels will do the same thing. Mm-hmm. And once again, in terms of form, they're going to look like human beings.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Okay, let's kind of go into demons a little bit because we've talked a lot about angels, I feel like. But
you bet.
How does their activity and their role maybe differ from what pop culture often portrays demons to look like? And,
yep.
and like, what are they doing? We've talked before, I think in several episodes, about the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. And how that was something that really kind of maybe shaped the way I view this. Uh-huh. I don't know if that's exactly quite right, but help me understand what they're doing.
Yeah, I want to start with the Screwtape Letters because it's, again, a novel, and it's imaginative, but it helps us get at sort of the basic, I don't know what you call it, the DNA of demonology or whatever.
Okay.
So C.S. Lewis, the novel is basically correspondence between Wormwood and Screwtape. Wormwood is Screwtape's nephew, strangely enough, and also a junior demon who's being apprenticed by Wormwood. And so Wormwood has been assigned a human to basically mess him up mm-hmm. and get him to walk away from God. And so there's various discussion of strategies. One is the first thing is make sure that the humans don't believe demons exist because that gives them a freer hand. Or if that doesn't work, make them terrified of them. So they're intimidated. But even better is if you can just sort of push them where their broken egos want to go anyways. So there's all kinds of things that they talk about how to get the human being there. Wormwood is Screwtape is assigned to appeal to his sinful nature. Mm-hmm. And D. Wright talks about that is demons often, rather than a big all-out frontal assault, just kind of find our little weak points and just give a little push. Mm. So let's say you and I have a misunderstanding, then if the demons can cultivate a little resentment, mm-hmm. and then mix it up with a threat to our identity, then chances are we're going to get all defensive and escalate it, and no one's really asking questions whether anybody meant anything about it, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and then, you know, if the demons can talk about, you know, and we may not even be aware that's going on because we might have kind of got there by ourselves, but they just kind of hurry the process up, maybe.
But it very much does seem like the little devil on your shoulder who's just whispering mm-hmm. something in yep. your ear, mm-hmm. like confirming or repeating something that you mm-hmm. maybe already had in the back of your head and kind of making you think about it a little bit more.
Let's take that image because it's half right. So, you know, you usually have the little guy with the pitchfork on one side and the little guy with the angel on the other side. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, no pitchfork. but let's say the demonic is on one side. The other side would be the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. In other words, the Holy Spirit is also known as our guide, our advocate, the one who shows us the way, the one who enlightens us. And so it really, if you're talking about two voices, it's God's voice and the demonic. Mm. And so which voice are you going to pay attention to? Mm-hmm. I also think that one of the best tools the devil has is to get us busy. Mm. And preferably busy and stressed. Because then our creativity goes away because there's usually some anxiety in it. We can't reflect because we're in too much of a hurry.
Distracted.
We're distracted. We get into survival mode. Mm-hmm. You know, so guess what? A busy bee is not a happy bee. Mm-hmm. You know, and ironically, idle hands make the devil's workshop. I'd say busy hands are even a better workshop for the devil. Mm. Or as John Mark Comer says, hurry may be the better word than busy, because Comer differentiates between busy, meaning you have things to do, and hurry being a state of mind. Mm-hmm. In fact, Carl Menninger, who was a great psychologist who had the Menninger Institute in Topeka, Kansas, said, hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil. Mm. So if you think of our culture as all spun up real fast, it's full of fear. Everybody's hurrying around, feeling very insecure if they don't get there first, you know, and look where we are right now.
Yeah.
You know, everybody's a potential enemy. There's a conspiracy around every block. You know, your opponents are, you know, horrible, awful, deplorable, demonic, you know, from Satan, you mm-hmm. know, and if everything can be apocalyptic, well, then pretty well the devil's done his job.
Yeah. Well, I think that kind of sets us up nicely for the next question of kind of spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
People like to talk about spiritual warfare, mm-hmm. and as we're talking about, like, the angel and the devil on, or mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit and the devil on each shoulder, mm-hmm. is that kind of back and forth? Is that the spiritual warfare we're talking about, or help me understand what roles mm-hmm. demons and angels play in that?
Yeah. Spiritual warfare in the Bible is like a super broad category, and so lots of things fall under this thing. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes, "Indeed, we live as humans, but do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So you can see it does involve the two guys on the shoulders. Mm-hmm. Spiritual warfare is basically the advancement of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. The first instance of spiritual warfare is when God moves against the chaos and begins to create order in Genesis 1, "Let there be light." Mm-hmm. I think of other things. So when we behave as God does, and when we serve as God's way of advancing the kingdom of God, we are engaging in spiritual warfare because we're moving with God's love and creative goodness into areas of chaos and violence. One is just when we worship God. Mm-hmm. That really ticks off the evil one and the demons, whether we worship individually or corporately. When we learn and then proclaim God's truth over the lies of the enemy, and that can happen in all kinds of non-religious circumstances, you know, sticking up for someone who's being picked on at the office. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of what we call justice, I think, is spiritual warfare. when we proclaim the story of Jesus and his kingdom, what we call evangelism, when we proclaim that to others, in whether it's to people who believe or people who don't believe yet, just basic stuff like love, serve, protect, and advocate for the neighbor, praying for other people. And then a really obvious one is what we call exercising in the ministry of deliverance or exorcism. And this is where, in the name of Jesus and by his authority, we command the demonic to leave a person and quit harassing them.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we do this with some regularity in our congregation. Mm-hmm. It's very drama-free. And that's an important thing, because I think the devil would like it to be full of drama, full of anxiety, mm-hmm. you know, just great theater. And why give him the attention?
Yeah, so maybe let's get into that a little bit, because I remember when I was little seeing the movie The Exorcist, and, you know, at the, I can't remember if it's the beginning or end, it says this is based on true events, and you're like, whoa, that's pretty dramatic, it's very scary thing. Obviously, it's a horror movie, but in the Bible, you do see these moments of, like, casting out of demons that most people don't see today. Now, you're saying this happens at our congregation. It's very low drama. What is happening there, like, when that's required? You know, like, when a demon is within someone and that needs to happen. Like, that's part of the spiritual warfare you're saying, right?
Yep. Okay. Sometimes it's where you see a certain kind of stuckness, especially psychologically or emotionally. Now, again, I think anybody who does this with some wisdom is doing it in concert, usually with a psychologist who understands this, or a spiritual director. I wouldn't say or, and. In other words, you don't wade into this all by yourself without any knowledge, and you need to also have people who have the power tools, like therapists. And often, you'll find this, sometimes it's related, the symptoms are certain kinds of depression or anxiety. There are the weird symptoms, but they're far rarer than I think you would, the movies would say. And often, at least in our practice, the way we do it is the person we're praying for may not even know it happened. Because when you do this, and if you do it the wrong way, you may re-victimize the victim, where not only am I depressed, but now I got a demon. I must just be a piece of trash. Because in popular culture, if you have a demon, it means you must be a very bad person. Where ironically, I think the demonic are attracted just simply to spiritually open people. And that could be people who also are people who are very sincerely trying to follow Jesus, and they're just, you know, aware of the supernatural. Now, let me talk a little bit about possession. I would say that I tend not to use that word, and most people don't, because if you belong to Christ, then nobody can possess you but Christ, because you are Christ's. But you can be harassed. Often people who have been victims of abuse, their ego boundaries are so broken down that they can be strongly manipulated by the demonic, just as they can by other people. And I would also say another opening is when people believe lies about themselves, that where they conceive themselves as people who don't have permission to set up boundaries. Again, that often happens in sexual abuse. Or where they've been told they're no good, or they're just garbage over and over and over again. So I know in University Christian Fellowship, one of the practices when they begin doing this in student ministry was, if they detected what they thought was demonic harassment with someone, is they would pray for relief, but then they would send the person to a psychologist to get the root problems dealt with before then they would finish off the deliverance. Because the scripture says, if you don't fill the house with something good and it's just empty, then, you know, instead of having one demon harassing you, they might bring their buddies back, you know? So in other words, if let's say that the harassment's based on a lie, well, then a psychologist can get you to the truth of who you are. And so you now have strong, you have ego strength where you can say no to something that's coming at you. So that would be, in common with all of these, would be sometimes a lack of ego strength. Again, that's through no fault of the person. Often it's because someone has played with them like a toy, violence, you name it, or just been verbally abusive.
Yeah.
So what you get is, and this is, you see this in broken human culture as well. It's not the demonic is the powerful like to pick on the powerless. Mm. So in some ways, a deliverance ministry is basically standing up to the bully, saying, you don't get to play with someone that way.
Yeah.
It's almost all, no, it, not almost, it is always done in with a team. You don't ever want to do this stuff alone. Again, this guy's a, you know, the demonic are like snake oil salesmen. They're slick and smooth with their lies.
Mm-hmm.
So it's good to have someone else there who can listen, you know, so you've got two sets of ears. And once again, these people should be spiritually clean. You know, if they walk in with their own baggage, you bet that's going to be played with.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I will tell you some wilder stories. I know this is a one of my professors at seminary. He had a double PhD, one in philosophy, one in theology. Pretty brilliant guy. He was also from Madagascar, and he had done a lot of work in social justice as well as prayer. And so for him, not only could an individual be possessed, but a society could be possessed. And there's actually some warrant for that in the Old Testament, where one of the roles of angels was actually supposed to be to supervise various parts of creation, you know, territories, you might say, just like sales territories, right?
Yeah.
Well, what happens when these guys rebel, you know, now instead of supervising, they start messing with it. Many people think that with the with Nazi Germany, that the destruction was bigger than just the sum of all the people. So here's this guy with these double PhDs and all this, and he's with another Lutheran pastor, and they're performing a deliverance on someone that they believe is being harassed. And before this thing is done, this guy has levitated 6 feet off the ground. And then when they're done, it just came back down to the ground, but now he was free. And, you know, just to hear this guy, you know, just talking about it so matter-of-factly. And, you know, I'm just like, whoa. But he would often use these as examples of how societies can be spiritually captive. So another metaphor for this harassment is imprisonment, where someone is not free to be who God has called them to be. And if you were to look in the Gospels, I mean, especially in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is delivering people from demons left and right. And he's also healing them of various diseases. And according to N.T. Wright, each one of them is also functioning like an Exodus parable. Is that whether it's a disease or a demon or even your own sin, God is setting the captive free. And so in a lot of ways, deliverance from the demonic is no more of a big deal than someone assuring God of the forgiveness of sins when they confess. Both set you free.
So how should Christians view this sort of stuff without like sensationalism or avoiding like overemphasizing or ignoring them? Because as you're saying this, I also think about like, you know, the televangelists that that use this sort of theater to get money from people or to build their own personal kingdom, right? So how do Christians approach this, or how should they approach this? I'll just leave it with that.
And the first thing is I think we go to Scripture, and we need to have a grounding of who we are. And basically, when we deal with the demonic, we're not in a world that's kind of yin-yang, like an Asian culture where it's not clear who's going to win. Christ has already conquered sin, death, and the devil. So we're in almost kind of like a mop-up operation. In other words, the battle, you know, the war is done, and yet somehow the demonic didn't get the memo. So when we walk in anywhere where we're dealing with the demonic, I mean, I think of 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over all events, including what we're walking into, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. If you keep on going that chapter, if God is for us, who is against us? And I love this. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That's referring to the demonic. Mm-hmm. And so, first of all, we walk in God's victorious authority. And because we're his ambassadors, we walk in that victory. And so all the devil can do is lie and say that God is not victorious. Mm-hmm. And so we need to sort of fix our eyes on that truth so that we, you know, we aren't getting seduced by a lie. I would say with avoiding sensationalism, one is know what the Bible says, as we've been doing this hour. Mm-hmm. Keep our focus on Jesus and don't go fixating on angels or demons. In fact, Paul chews out one of the churches for hyper-focusing on angels. Mm. Says, why would you do that? Part of Hebrews is countering that same thing, saying Jesus is far superior to the angels, so focus on him.
Yeah.
And again, any ministry that interacts with spiritual realities needs to be as drama-free as possible. Mm-hmm. We need to rely on the promises of God's perfect love, which casts out all fear. And so, to me, that's really, really important. So there's a couple other things. So when we talk about, you know, discerning what's demonic and what might be, quote, angelic, you know, often in popular culture it gets very fuzzy. Mm-hmm. You know, someone will have a vision of an angel and then they'll say something completely off and you're going, not an angel. Mm. So I just wrote some things here to remind me is, does our spiritual experience of whatever point us to Jesus or away from Jesus? Does it align with what the Bible says? You know, with all due respect, I'd say Joseph Smith's visions didn't. Mm-hmm. Does our experience comfort, build up, and encourage and equip us to mission? That comes out of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Does our experience give anybody but Jesus power over us? You know, or another way of putting it this way is when you see love, hope, service, care, and protection, especially of the powerless, chances are Jesus and his angels are at work. Where if you see individual and corporate violence, exploitation, betrayal, oppression, fear, rage, unhealed wounds, broken boundaries, chances are the evil one and the demons are present. Mm-hmm. You know, so is one driving towards the beauty and joy of God, or is it driving towards chaos?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Kind of these last two questions I feel like we've touched on, but I just want to see if there's anything else you want to add. But what hope does the Bible give Christians in the face of spiritual warfare or demonic opposition? And then also, like, what else do you want to say about what do we do with all this?
Sure. I think the hope is the grand story of God. Is he won, for starters. I think the promise at the end of Revelation is God will make all things new. And then I would also add the prophets of the Old Testament, where they are so confident that God will restore all things, they wrote it in the past tense. You know, in other words, we are so confident God will do it that we're going to proclaim God has done it. Mm-hmm. And so the more we can have the confidence, and this, I think, way beyond the demonic, it's a basic question that has to do with our own nature, is do we believe that God is good and can deliver the goods? Mm. You know, and I think our struggle in daily life is to trust him. Mm. Which is interesting, you know. So I was raised where, you know, if you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and then you start actually growing in following Jesus and you realize, that's not a thing I did back at summer camp. That's a thing I have to do daily because I'm a believing doubter or a doubting believer. I'm not sure how, you know. Mm-hmm. And so this is, you know, so the deep question is, do you trust Jesus? He's good for it. And I think the more that you allow him to increase your trust through just life circumstances, the more you'll have confidence whether you're dealing with human opposition or demonic opposition. Mm. And again, we had some scripture verses that sort of anchored us, but the whole grand narrative shows that you know, God is not going, oh my gosh, I've never seen that happen before. What do I do now? Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
God is never surprised.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. Well, this whole episode was kind of attempting to summarize a whole class that you... So obviously we couldn't hit everything.
Exactly.
But is there anything else that you would want to add to this conversation for this one-hour podcast on angels and demons?
I would say, let's go back to what the angel told the shepherds, don't be afraid. Mm. At the end of the day, we are God's ambassadors of good news. Mm-hmm. And not only that, we are also God's ambassadors of the kingdom. And another way of talking about the kingdom is God's truth. Mm-hmm. In other words, how has God organized his creation? Mm-hmm. And, you know, and that our weapons are love, joy, hope, faith, serving people, you know, which is very, very interesting is spiritual warfare is when you act like Jesus. Mm. And just know, he's always got your back. In fact, the nickname of the Holy Spirit is the one who's got your back. That's Paraclete, mm. or Parakletos, that is in John. Mm. So if God's got your back, I think you're taken care of.
Yeah.
And just, I would claim that, demonic or not, whenever you're getting in a tough situation, that doesn't mean it's going to get all better in 2 minutes. Mm-hmm. But just know the long game is God's got it taken care of.
Yeah, that's good. Good place to end. Well, thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
You bet.